Begin recording. Okay, well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study. We're up in the fellowship hall this evening because they're doing some work on the electrical, specifically the lighting for the sanctuary. It's going to be a whole new and upgraded lighting system, which I think that's great. But we're up here tonight. Sorry for people having to go up the stairs and all that. We're continuing in Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis 14 tonight if you wanted to turn there even now. I want to welcome also those who are listening to the Shema Bible study directly from our website. Glad that you're doing that and taking advantage of that. From what I gather, we have a lot of people listening to the Shema Bible study online, which is great. Jerry, any idea about how many people listen to the Shema Bible study online? Couple dozen people every week. And what's about the furthest away that people are listening from?
Oh, well, we got people listening to our service from Switzerland. We've got emails from people from Africa.
I'm in touch with somebody from South Africa who listens every week.
China.
Switzerland, China. Wow, thank you, Jerry. So it's really cool. Glad of that. All right, well, let's pray, and we will continue our study in the book of Genesis. Lord our God and God of our fathers, thank you for tonight, and thank you for a really lovely day today. Thank you for all these folks who are gathered here this evening. Thank you for those who are going to be listening to this Bible study online. There's certainly a lot for us to take to heart in this chapter tonight. So help me, Lord God, to teach, help us all to learn at your feet. Thank you for being our master and our teacher. We give you praise in Yeshua's name. All right, well, a couple of things. As I was looking at the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society commentary on Genesis, I was reminded of something, and I've been telling you about this all along, that what we are reading are things that take place now, at this point, we're in the life of Abraham, Avram. He's still called Avram. He hasn't had his name changed yet. But this is taking place roughly 2000 BC. Might even be a little earlier than that, about 2000, maybe 2100 BC. And yet, who is reading this, if as it were, paper and ink, although it was vellum and who is reading this for the first time? It's the people of Israel, right? Hearing it from Aaron and from Moses in the wilderness, having come out of Egypt. And that was 1446 BC. So the things we're reading about took place a long time earlier than that. So how did Moses know about this? Did God call Moses up to Mount Sinai, and then Moses went into a trance, and then God gave him all this history? No, Moses knew about this history. Much of this history was already known, at least known among there were Jewish traditions that were being kept circulated by oral tradition among the Jewish people. But remember who Moses is. This is a man whose first 40 years of life were spent in Pharaoh's palace. So what do we know? He had a royal education. He was probably conversant in multiple languages, certainly could read multiple languages, the languages of the Hittites, Akkadian, Ugaritic, Hebrew. So he's somebody who had that kind of knowledge. And a lot of the place names and people's names that we're going to see tonight, you won't find a corresponding Hebrew definition for it, because some of these names are Akkadian or Sumerian. So, you know, some of these things, we just don't know what it means if you had to try to translate it. And you wonder, where did he get all this? And where is he getting all these names? Well, these would have been from Akkadian documents that certainly would have been part of the Egyptian main library, where all these archives and chronicles of various kingdoms are kept. The library in Alexandria is one of the greatest the world has ever known. So there was great learning in Egypt. Moses, being raised in a royal setting, would have had access to all of these things. And he's the man God chooses to lead Israel out and then give us the Torah. So just bear all those things in mind as we're looking at some really strange names that are not Hebrew. All right, now in chapter 13, just by way of review, Avram and Sarai, again, these are their names before the name changes. Avram, exalted father. Sarai, princess. She was, Abraham married well. She was from a family of nobility or royalty. And what happens is they went down to Egypt for a time because there was a famine in Canaan where he had been living. So they're down in Egypt. And do you remember what he says to Sarah? He says, look, everybody's going to see that you are beautiful, that you're of nobility, and Pharaoh's going to want to take you. They'll kill me to get to you. So just tell everybody I'm your brother. That way they let me live, you know, and everything will be fine. And so they took matters into their own hands, lied to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, his advisors see her as they come into town. Pharaoh, there's this very beautiful woman of nobility, etc., that's come into town. She's with her brother. Ah, very good. Well, let's make one more political alliance. So Pharaoh takes her to be a wife, which is something that kings did to build their kingdoms. They married many princesses to build these alliances. Of course, God strikes Pharaoh's household with a plague. Pharaoh figures out real quick it's because of her, inquires and finds out she's actually Avram's wife, and then rebukes Avram and says, why did you lie? Why did you say she's my sister? So he said, all right, take your wife and goodbye. Go. Meanwhile, Avram and Sarai had acquired, you know, great wealth, both before they were there, but even more so while they were there. So they'd been unceremoniously escorted out of town. He goes back into Canaan, settles in Bethel, where he had been before, Beit El, house of God. That's where God had appeared to him before. He goes back, and he's just recommitting himself to God's purposes. Lot is with them. And as we came to the end of chapter 13, Lot also had a great number of servants, a great household, a lot of flocks and herds, and got some chairs up here, flocks and herds, and so much so that with the Canaanites and the, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, Perizzi means dwellers in rural settings, the country bumpkins or what have you. Between all the peoples living in the land already and Avram's huge livestock and herds that need to graze, and Lot's livestock and herds that need to graze, they realize the land can't support them. So Avram says, look, we should have peace between us and between our men, our herdsmen. So let's go separate ways. You choose. Wherever you want to go, you go that way. I'll just go the other way. I'll give you the choice. It's very humble on Avram's part. This is his nephew, and he's deferring to his nephew. Well, Lot looks up, and he sees the Jordan Valley, and it looks really nice. It's very lush and well-watered, and he goes, man, that's for me, even though he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah were there. And Sodom and Gomorrah were already known evil quantities, okay? So Lot goes that way. Avram goes back inland towards Beersheba. We'll be looking at all these. In fact, I'll just go ahead and put the map up for now. We'll be looking at all these places. And we're told by Moses that this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was still very beautiful there, very lush. So that's where they settle. And we kind of finished the chapter talking about the consequences of our choices. Lot didn't have to go that direction. That was a choice. And choices, like a pebble hitting the surface of a pond, sends ripple effects. As a result of choices we make, or you could say, fail to make, which then it's still a choice. Every choice is like sending a ripple effect. It's going to cause other things to happen. So again, consider the chain of events that arose from Lot choosing to live in Sodom. Within a few years, Sodom would be destroyed because of its wickedness. Now, God graciously told Lot to get his family and to get out before the fire and brimstone came down. Of course, his wife looked back in spite of God's warning not to. She turns into a pillar of salt. What happens? Lot and now just his daughters escape, and everything is just destroyed. It probably looked like the aftermath of thermonuclear war. Probably looked like that. And his daughters are convinced that nobody's left on earth. So they say, how is the human race going to continue? How is our family going to continue? They come up with this brilliant idea. Let's get our father drunk tonight, and I'll sleep with him tonight. And then we'll get him drunk tomorrow night, and then you sleep with him. And that's what they do. And as a result, they both become pregnant. And we're going to read about this, you read about this later on, that one names their child Moab, and the other names their child Ben-Ami, the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites, which later these people groups became enemies of Israel. Choices, and the ripple effect of our choices. So you want to make good choices. Decisions made in a moment of time can often create those ripple effects, and in this case, with consequences that lasted for centuries. So when we get to the end of chapter 13, God says to Avram, in light of the fact that Lot chose the most fertile and beautiful part of the land, God says to Avram, now I want you to take a walk through the land. I want you to walk through the north, south, east, and west, a walkabout, if you will. And he says, because I'm giving you and your descendants all this land. So in a sense, that separation with Lot, God now speaks to Avram more specifically. All this land, including what Lot chose for himself, is for you and your descendants. So now we come to chapter 14. And the first 9 verses seem to be a lot of names and places and wondering how all of this is relevant. So let's take a look at these first 9 verses. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Amorah or Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zvoim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Salt Sea would be the Dead Sea. What happened? Oh, I see. This collapsed. Let me tighten that down a little bit, if I may. Hopefully this will stay. Better? All right. There's the Dead Sea. Up there would be the Galilee. All right. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shaveh Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zvoim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Where's Moses getting all this information? It was already available in both Hittite and Akkadian documents. And he's had access to all these things. So yes, the entire Torah is divinely inspired, but that doesn't mean that Moses went into some trance and was like automatic writing. He had access to historical annals by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He chose the ones that were relevant for Israel given their present circumstances. So let's talk about some of these places and names. It was thought for a long time, and still is in some places, that the name Amraphel could be a variation on Hammurabi. Now it says Amraphel was king of Shinar. What is Shinar? Shinar is Babylon. And we find in different places it's called Shinar. For example, and if you want to jot this down if you're taking notes, Genesis 10:10, Shinar is a reference to Babylon by an earlier name. Also, Genesis 11:2. Also, Isaiah 11:11. But perhaps the clearest example of the fact that the terms Shinar and Babylon are interchangeable would be found in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So look at Daniel for just a moment. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn. I'll read it to you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So Daniel 1, 1 and 2 gives us the fact that Shinar, Babylon are interchangeable. And so Hammurabi ruled Babylon about 2100 BC. So it's very possible that Amraphel is a variation on Hammurabi or Hammurapi, because the B would probably be a P in Akkadian writing. All right, the Valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. Specifically, the southern tip of the Dead Sea. Let me see if I can give us something a little closer up of that'll have the Dead Sea in larger perspective. Not in this box. Hang on a sec. I hate the way they do this. Palestine, Old Testament. Palestine, yeah. All right, there we go. I'll go back and forth between these. There we go. All right. You see there's a reference to Zoar. That's where it is, at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, called the Salt Sea here. Moab is settled here. The Ammonites have settled here, up here. And whenever you read about the Philistines, always think about the Mediterranean, southern Mediterranean coast of Israel. This was Philistia. Gaza, same Gaza that we gave up in 2005, okay? It's all still there. All right, so the Valley of Siddim would have been down here. And we read about Lot and his daughters settling temporarily near Zoar. Elam was east of Babylon. Now, there's a reason that I'm wanting to show you things in some kind of scale. So here's what I want to show you. Let me get this. There we go. Okay. Mention Elam, right? It mentioned it in here in verse Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, verse 1 or 2. Elam. Where is Elam? Okay. Now, just to give you an idea, the scale on this, this is 250 miles. So how far are they traveling to invade? Like about 600 miles. Okay. So the kings of the east, Chedorlaomer and Elam and those with him, decided that they didn't like the fact that they were no longer getting tribute money from the kings that were over here. So they come with their armies and travel over 500 miles to invade. I just wanted you to have a sense of, that's a big schlep. It's not like, hey, they're not paying rent. Well, I'm going to walk down the block and get the rent out of them. It's like, they're not paying the rent, and I'm going to get on a 747. Well, in this case, I'm going to get on my donkey, and we're going to go make battle. And weeks of travel to bring those armies. And think about what it takes to bring all those armies. So I want you to see where Elam is, right? Northern tip of the Persian Gulf. So this is a confederation of kings all the way from across the Arabian Desert. And so they went quite a distance to take on the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other more local kings. Now, what's interesting is Nelson Gluck, who is a famous archaeologist, talks about the fact that the devastation that they wreaked along the way, because it says that they defeated the Rephaim, they defeated the Zuzim and the Emim and the Horites and Mount Seir. Mount Seir... that would be Edom, right? Edom. Edom would be over here. We go back to this. Okay, there's Edom. Okay? But I want you to get a sense of how far they traveled and how kind of crazy this is. All the way across the Arabian Desert with their armies. Okay, but Gluck tells us that the devastation of these people groups that's mentioned along the way, because they're not just going there. They're going to lay waste to anybody along the way that they perceive as an adversary. And Gluck says that the archaeological evidence really documents the truth of all this devastation. All right, so you've got five kings against four, and there's this big battle that's going to take place, and it's going to take place right around the Dead Sea. So big battle is all going to take place right around the Dead Sea region. Where is Abraham at this time? Remember, Lot had settled in this area. It says that Avram settled by the oaks of Mamre, which would be Hebron, which is, there's Beersheba, Hebron. Okay? So he's sort of out of harm's way at this point. Verses 10 through 12. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. That cannot be a pleasant way to go. For tar to be liquid, it has to be very hot. Imagine falling into liquid tar and dying that way. But the valley was full of tar pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Well, the hill country is going to be this part of Judah. This is the hill country. And they're going to continue on north. Remember, these armies, they're coming in. This is huge. They got to run. They got to flee. Well, the hill country is all this side away from the Mediterranean. And it continues up into Samaria. It says, then they took all the goods, they being the invading armies from the east. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. The consequences of your choices, right? All right. It says, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Literally, it would be pits of tar. But that's in Hebrew, that's one way of showing the idea of plentitude or abundance, is just to repeat the thing. Pits of tar. So there was full of tar pits. But now, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, there's more than just those two, right? It's five kings against four. Those two kings died. Did God have something to do with that? Was it perhaps the will of God that these two wicked kings of these wicked cities died, considering the reputation? I'm not saying absolutely, but the fact that it's mentioned here, that the people survived, or at least some of the people survived, the kings of those two cities didn't. They fled. And maybe it tells us something, that they fled. Shouldn't the king be fighting their battles, not running from battle? And it says, Sodom and Gomorrah were completely plundered, and Lot was one of the people captured. There's a lesson here, again, about what happens when the people of God join themselves with the world around them. When judgment comes, if you are very comfortable and identify with this world, and judgment comes on the world, guess what? You're going to suffer the fate of the world, right? Lot was a believer, but Lot made a decision that put him in with a place that was going to be judged. He's going to suffer for it. So, for example, you know, there's some people who think that if God brings judgment on America, it would start in Las Vegas or Reno, right? Because of all the gambling, pornography, the mafia, the whole shebang, right? I think Reno or Las Vegas. And it's called Sin City. It's nicknamed Sin City. And there's a certain amount of reveling about that, too. It's like a brazenness. Huh. You know? Well, the thing is, suppose you're a Christian pastor or a Messianic Jewish rabbi or what have you, and you get called to serve a congregation that's in Las Vegas. Well, if you believe that Las Vegas is going to be like number one city for judgment, you better be prepared. Like, I'm in there to redeem as many human beings as I can by the grace of God, but you got to know that I'm going to suffer whatever the city suffers. Anybody who's serving the Lord, wherever you are, and I'm not saying that nobody should go there, and I'm not even saying that's correct that Las Vegas and Reno are going to get it first. Some people would argue that 9/11 was God's judgment on New York City. I think it's a wrong approach to try to assign divine judgment if you're not the divine one. But the fact is that wherever you are, even if you're one of God's people, you're going to tend to have to endure whatever the people of the city in which you live endure. Charles Spurgeon made a statement, something to the effect that when the people of God join themselves with the world around them, they usually suffer the same fate. So again, just the fact that Lot made a bad choice when he chose to settle in Sodom. All right, let's look at verses 13 through 16. This is where things get really interesting. I mean, first of all, I consider it kind of freaky that these five kings traveled that far to maintain their authority over what is a relatively small area. Again, when you think about the bigger picture, you know, your kingdom is here, and you're going to travel all the way here to make sure you get this area. I know, it seems a little weird to me. All right, verses 13 through 16. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So now it's time to go back to our other map. Excuse me. All right. So the battle has taken place initially down here in the region of Edom. But everybody's fleeing north. By the way, is that pad still going around, or does somebody have it? Because my pen is with it. And I could use the pen as a pointer because my finger will get blurry. By the way, thank you to everybody who signed up. Appreciate it. Now I know where to find you. No, just kidding. All right, let's see. I'll set that there. All right. All right, so it says that, first, let's take this a little at a time. A fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Evidently, this fugitive knew Lot and knew of his relationship with Avram. Why else would he make it a point to go find him and tell him? He must have known Lot, must have known that Lot was the nephew of Abram. Now, mind you, remember, Avram is a man of considerable influence, wealth, and position. We think of him as kind of a nomad. We think of him almost like traveling around like a Bedouin. But the fact is, he traveled with quite a large retinue. He was well known. So this fugitive knew Lot and knew of his relationship to Abram, who already was, like I said, known as a man with authority and great wealth and resources. This is the first instance in Scripture of the word Hebrew. Where does it come from? The Egyptians had a similar version of it, Hapiru. The Hebrew is Ivri. From the word Avar, meaning across. It could mean to cross over, or it can mean beyond whatever. It can mean beyond. To cross or to have been beyond. And, of course, in Old Testament literature, this whole idea, there's Israel, and then there's the people Avar HaYordan, across the Jordan. And there's the whole idea of we cross the Jordan, and that represents the threshold of the Promised Land. So to be an Ivri is someone who has crossed over, right? Somebody who has traversed. And it makes sense since Avram was not native to Canaan. He himself had crossed over from Ur by way of Haran into Canaan. So he's called you could call him the Hebrew, but what you're really saying is Avram, not the sojourner, but Avram the traveler, or Avram the one who has crossed over, or Avram from beyond. Right? Avram from beyond, from yonder is this idea. All right. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. These are all Amorites. And you're thinking, what's Avram doing having these friendships with Amorites? Well, it would be a mistake to do that because you're decontextualizing things. You're assuming that the Amorites, this is the time of Joshua and of David. And so it's not. It's the time of Avraham. There's no Torah. There's no prohibition. The Amorites are just a people who are called Amori, people who lived in that area. Some of them were good. Some of them were wicked. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre were apparently good guys. Okay? So it shouldn't concern us that Avram was in league with Amorites, since this predates the giving of the Torah. And we can infer by Avram being a man of good character and willing to have an alliance with them that they're men of good character, though it's doubtful that you could say they were monotheistic. But I have a note here. Avram was a man of good character. Lot's dilemma was Lot's own doing. Right? It was no fault of Avram. Lot made his choices. He acted a certain way, made choices, and his dilemma was now his own. But that didn't mean that Avram wasn't going to do something about it. He's his family, right? So he's a man of good character. So he cares about Lot, so he's going to allow Lot's problem to be his problem too. So he acts. Now think about how powerful and wealthy you would have to be to have a ready force of 318 trained soldiers. 318 trained men. This is beyond, you know, your servants and people who are might be nursemaids, people who might be cooks and things like that. 308, and who has a personal army of 318 men? We don't think about these things, right? I was always fascinated about the fact that it's 318. That's kind of specific. You know, if it said, Avram had a trained army of 10,000 men, I'd say that sounds a lot like legend and mythology. 318 sounds like real specific, kind of like when Yeshua had the disciples throw the net on the other side of the boat after a fruitless night of fishing. Said, trust me, guys, throw the net on the other side and you'll get a catch. And they got a catch. It was so big, the net was almost breaking. And it says 153. That's not mythology. That kind of detail is something kind of a marker of reality, and this is real history. So 318 men, but think how wealthy and powerful you'd have to have a ready force of 318 trained soldiers that are part of your household. How big a household is that? Avram was a believing man, but he was also very wise and prudent. Why would he need to have a standing army? Because he's going from a place that was home and that was familiar and where he had community and support to a strange land. You better believe he is going to establish and build up his household and train men who are born in his household how to make war if it comes to it. Because he's coming into a land where there are Canaanites. And if you're traveling alone, or just a few of you, and somebody wants to plunder you, easy pickings. If you're traveling, however, now think about this. If you've got 318 trained fighters, then how many people altogether are traveling in your caravan? Probably close to 2,000 when you consider the wives, the children, and that's just of the soldiers, and then you've got your own family, sons, and things like that. But in any case, so could be as many as 2,000 people. If I'm one of the kings of one of these city-states in Canaan, and I get word that some traveler is coming from across, right, an Ivri, a Hebrew, is coming across, and if it's just him, his wife, and two or three people, I can send out a unit of 10 or 20 soldiers and plunder them like that. If they say, this guy's got a couple thousand people with him, I'm going to think twice. And I'm sharing all this with you because while Avram was a man of faith, that didn't mean he wasn't practical and wise and shrewd. Traveling as they did in such large numbers would have been a deterrent to attack from neighboring cities. But also, I just want to point out that faith and practicality ought to go hand in hand. It isn't a dichotomy. Claiming that we are living by faith does not excuse us from making necessary preparations for what's coming ahead. If you don't make the effort to be strong and prepared, don't blame God when you fail. All right. Now, the number 318 is written out here. Okay, some of you are wondering about, is this gematria? Is this Hebrew numerology? Is there something really cool and esoteric going on there? Let me tell you, I wondered that too. But it isn't just using the Hebrew letters as the equivalent of numbers here. It's actually written out, Shmona Asar Ushalosh Meot, 318. It's actually 18 and 300, but 318. It's written out rather than represented by Hebrew letters. But there is something interesting. I don't want you to think there isn't something kind of cool and fascinating here. There's a couple of different ways and letters that you can use to come up with the number 318. You know what spells 318? Eliezer. Now, who's Eliezer? His servant. His servant's name was Eliezer. Remember later, he says to God, he kvetches, and he says, you've made me this great promise, but I don't even have a son. And the one who's going to inherit everything I have is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer was a servant. Eliezer would have been the one who went to find a wife for Isaac. Eliezer was faithful. He was monotheistic. He shared the faith of Abraham. He was Abraham's servant. He was also highly trusted by him. Right? You don't just send anybody out to find a bride for your son, right? And Eliezer itself is a really cool name. El, God. Eli, my God. Ezer means help. My God is a help. So even the army of trained men that went out with Avraham, in a sense, bears the name Eliezer. My God is a help. So, all right. Anyway, I just thought that was kind of cool. All right. But it says that he pursued him in verse 14. When Avram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. We have an expression from Dan to Beersheba. Sometimes it's used metaphorically, sometimes it's used in an insulting way. Oh, so how was the sermon? Oy. He preached from Dan to Beersheba. He was all over the map. Well, what was he talking about? I can't remember. He was all over. Right? So we talk about from Dan to Beersheba. All right. Dan is up in the north. Let me bring this down, show you how far north. Dan is up here. Beersheba, I have to move the map. Beersheba's down here. So it's like from whoop down to there. That's how far Avram pursues that army. This is not like a nice little afternoon bicycle ride, my friends. This is weeks of traveling, certainly many days of traveling. But then it says, the pursuit went as far as Dan, and then it says in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. I don't even know that. Yep, there we go. So, Dan, I told you, is up in the north. Damascus is in Syria, way up even further north and east. That's quite a pursuit. Note that Avram had a strategy, right? Divided his forces. By night, they defeated them and pursued them. The strategy. And he was successful, and he rescued Lot, rescued the people. And it says in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Brought back. Brought back probably to Hebron, where Abraham was living. Now, it could be that Lot went back and settled right back in Sodom, which would have been, you know, down here. And probably, yeah, actually Lot did, because we find out that later he has to be hurried out of there. So Lot went back. So Abraham rescues him. He goes back home. Lot goes back home. But something interesting happens. And verses 17 through the end of this chapter represent a fascinating and powerful encounter. We're going to talk about it tonight, but we're going to talk about it again, God willing, next week. It's that significant. Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Avram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And it says, he, referring to Avram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Interesting. He comes back from this successful battle, and two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. One comes with an offer of money. The other comes with bread and wine. One comes to make a deal. One comes with a blessing. It's fascinating, fascinating contrast. Let's continue, and then we'll break it down a little more. Verses 21 to 24. The king of Sodom said to Avram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Avram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Avram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." You know, he's not making a decision for the Amorite friends of his. That's their call to make, right? Saying if they want to take their share, that's fine. I'm not taking a shekel from you. Nothing. Not even a thread. Because I don't want anybody, I don't want you to be able to say, "I made Avram rich." In other words, Avram is saying, "I don't want anything from you. I don't want anything to do with you. I have no alliance with you." Right? What happens when you insult a king? You put yourself in a dangerous situation, right? He has just made an enemy of the king of Sodom. Why would he do that? Because Sodom was wicked and everybody knew it. And he didn't want any part of that. He didn't want to be joined. And I keep thinking of what the Apostle Paul said. Do not be joined together with those who are not of the faith. Not just talking about marriage. He's talking about business alliances, contractual arrangements, financial dealings, right? When you get in partnership with somebody who has a whole different set of values and maybe they're anti-values, you put yourself in a bad situation. You are legally, now contractually, going to share their fate. So Avram has said, "I'll have nothing to do with you. I don't want a penny from you. I don't want anything from you. The men, what they ate, that's sufficient. Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre, let them take their share if they'd like. I don't want anything." So Avram has just made a very powerful enemy, which is why chapter 15 starts this way. After these things, the word of Adonai came to Avram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Avram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." He turned down a lot of riches, and he made a powerful enemy. God says, "No worries. I'm going to enrich you, and I'm going to be your shield and protection." Sometimes these chapter divisions kind of mess things up, because if we don't really try to tie it all together, we don't get that. So, again, decisions, choices. You have two kings who come out to meet you. I can't imagine a more poignant episode representing the two conflicting kingdoms of light and darkness. Two kings representing two cities, representing two whole different ways of life, come out to meet the one man. And the one who is of this world and of wickedness and of darkness offers him moolah. The one who represents the kingdom of heaven comes out and offers a bracha, a blessing. And Avram says, I'm going with godliness. I'm choosing the blessing, and I'm choosing to align myself with Malkitzedek, whose very name means king of righteousness. Some people believe that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. I'm not one of them. I think he was an actual real person with real city, real bread and wine. But the point is, Lot had made certain choices, and look how that went. Avram is making choices, and look how this is going to go. And so these chapters, far from being just a dry repetition of all these kings from here and those kings from there, and they fought, and Abraham heard that Lot was taken and rescued him, and everybody went back home. And like, well, that doesn't sound very interesting. But when you consider the implications for us, because Avram, later Avraham, Abraham, he's our example. What does life as a believer look like? You've got to make good choices. Amen? All right, we have a little time. Questions about what we've talked about. Next week, God willing, we're going to go into Hebrews 11, and not just 11, Hebrews 9, et cetera, to tie in the whole Malkitzedek thing. Jerry. Okay, well, let me ask the question now for the sake of those online. Why do I take the approach that Malkitzedek was an actual, just regular human being, of course a king, and not a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua? One is that it requires more explanation to try to make it a Christophany, all right, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, than it does just to take him as a historical person who really lived, who is a fellow monotheist. In other words, I'm going with the natural sense of the word here. Now, the question comes up, well, doesn't the writer of Hebrews say that Malkitzedek is sort of like this guy who doesn't appear to have any kind of genealogy? So you're thinking, maybe it really is the Messiah. There's no genealogy, but he's not really saying that. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Malkitzedek shows up in this like rather sudden and not fully explained way. In other words, we're just told Malkitzedek, he's a believer in God Most High. He was the king of Salem, and he came out to meet Avraham. So we're not given like Malkitzedek, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, who lived here during the days of so-and-so. We don't get that. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Malkitzedek is a type of the Messiah, not that he was the Messiah. So that's why I take it that Malkitzedek was a real person, the king of Salem, which later would be also called Jebus, and later would be called Yerushalayim, Shalem, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. So Avraham is encountering an early king of Jerusalem just by a different name at that time. Chris, you had a question. Okay.
You know, Noah lived so long, and, you know, Abraham's life was more in that time frame.
Okay, so some are theorizing, you're saying that Melchizedek was Noah. Okay, the problem there is absolutely zero biblical support for that. And it's highly unlikely that Noah survived to the time of Avraham. Highly unlikely. First of all, Noah's life was, 630? Forget how many years, but it's unlikely. It's unlikely he lived that long. And there's just no biblical support. And it doesn't really fit the motifs. Now remember, as you look at Scripture, you see what I did tonight is something that we should be doing with Scripture. You look at the particulars, right? You look at the historical, but then you draw broader applications. What's the big picture here? Avraham is a type of every believer. You've got to make good choices. Sometimes you're having to bail other people out, but my point is you make good choices. And so we want to do that. We don't want to look at Scripture purely in just the surface way. We should be looking for lessons. And we're justified in doing this because not just in Hebrews, but elsewhere in Scripture, Abraham is held up as the prime example of just a faithful man. Not a perfect man, but a faithful man. And so we should be looking for bigger things in that. Okay. Yeah.
You had mentioned earlier that Moses gained a lot of knowledge when he was in Egypt, the history of the world. We had discussed earlier tonight, and I don't know if there's any validity to this, that Methuselah and Noah and Shem had inscribed something called the Pillars of Knowledge of early world history. Are you familiar with that?
I'm not familiar with this, at least not to be able to discuss it in any kind of capacity. But it's not a contradiction of either the inspiration of Scripture or of the inerrancy of Scripture to believe that Moses borrowed from existing annals of these things, which would include Akkadian annals of things and could very well include the litho type, the written in stone thing that you're referencing. I don't know enough to be able to answer that, but I just want you to know that for Moses, centuries later, to be borrowing from these historical records, what we say is that inspiration is that God was guiding him in what he chose to include and the sources that he used, right? Because, for example, there are some things which Moses is writing, and there are Akkadian and Sumerian and Babylonian accounts of, for example, the flood. But he's not borrowing those. This is where he takes a known world event, but God is saying this is how it really went down. So you don't lose the whole idea of inerrancy or inspiration by the fact that Moses was using existing historical annals. We believe that God was guiding him in the choice of what to include, in the writing of it, and putting it together. So, oh, Millie, yeah, you had your hand up.
Yes, Glenn, just a little confused. You said that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they
ran and fled and fell into those tar pits.
Were there a lot of kings? I mean, were there more than one king for Sodom and Gomorrah?
Good question. Thank you for asking that, Millie. At that time, in Canaan, you had city-states. Well, not just in Canaan, even in the east. You had city-states. So, for example, what we would call like a mayor of a city at that time would have been the king of that city. They were city-states. So you could have many city-states as part of a larger nation. And so you'd have more than one king in a nation. So, yeah, I'm glad you asked for clarification on that. Peter.
I think maybe a good way to think about Abraham through this, I've heard this discussed on the Learning Channel, this battle, is in some ways like a tribal chief, kind of like the native peoples had in the United States that the Europeans encountered. where he had military prowess. He was kind of a warrior
mm-hmm.
way of life to a certain degree.
Yeah, you think about the First Nations here in America. Native Americans had, they called them nations, the Sioux Nation, right? Cherokee Nation, Pawnee Nation. Abraham was, in a very real sense, a tribal leader of what would have been a small nation in a very real way. Because remember, he's not traveling with a handful of people. He's traveling with probably a couple of thousand people based on what we know here. So yeah, I mean, I wouldn't try to make too strong a connection there and make this equals that, but in a very real sense, he was already the beginning of a great nation, even within his life. What he was really waiting to see, though, was the fulfillment of that promise for him to become a father, he and Sarai, to become parents to their own child. Doug?
I'm hoping you can help give me a little bit more clarification.
No, I hope.
Melchizedek, because I've been glancing through Hebrews 7 here, and I understand your premise. It's the easier explanation, not to see a Christophany. But when you read Hebrews 7, it also seems that he is, Melchizedek is more than just another guy. And in other words, according to Hebrews 7.
Yeah, well, we'll be looking at Hebrews 7 next week because we're going to go really into depth on this. But I don't think that, I'm just going to tell you that my opinion is that it would be extending the writer of Hebrews' intent beyond what the writer intended. He's drawing analogies. And this is something, we're talking about Egypt earlier. The Alexandrian school of Jewish thought really looked for types and shadows of things. And it wouldn't surprise me if whoever the author of Hebrews was had some influence from the Alexandrian school in the way that he approaches things. Everything is types and shadows. But it's a different thing to say Melchizedek is the Messiah before his incarnation. It would be going off the grid. I mean, granted, the writer of Hebrews is saying some tremendous things about Melchizedek. His name seems to indicate something, but there were lots of people who had great names, espousing the goodness of God and his attributes. That didn't make them the Messiah. So you want to be careful to stay on the graph here.
This may be a question for next week, but the phrase, the order of Melchizedek, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that's where my question lies.
Well, let's make sure.
That seems to be a type. That seems to be.
Well, he says, he doesn't say, yeah, we'll talk about it next week. Absolutely. He doesn't say Yeshua is a priest. He doesn't say Yeshua is Melchizedek. He says he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Here in an otherwise pagan world, Melchizedek stands out as a believer in the one true God, right? He's a priest of El Elyon. And this is another argument against him being Messiah. He's a priest of El Elyon. Yes, Messiah is our great high priest, but it would actually be reducing him somewhat to try to compare him to being someone who happened to be, on an earthly level, a local priest of the Most High God. So, again, I always try to stay on the grid. There is no doubt that Melchizedek was a unique individual, no doubt about it, and a great individual. And we're going to look at Hebrews next week to kind of make those connections. But I would rather err to the side of being conservative and saying that Melchizedek is a type of the Messiah and a type of the priesthood that Messiah would have, rather than trying to say he's Messiah just pre-incarnate. We're going to go into this in a big way next week.
Verse 15, it says like Jesus is basically the priest because it's not in regulation.
Okay, let's look at, all right. Let's do it. Hebrews 11, 15. All right. If everybody would like to turn to Hebrews 11, 15, we'll go there. All right, Hebrews. All right. It's not 11, it's 7:15, isn't it? Wait, what are you looking at? What's the reference?
Hebrews 7:15-16.
Right, Hebrews 7:15-16. Okay. All right, now, in order to do this, let's get the context of Hebrews 7. He's talking about a better everything, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying that every earthly thing, there is a better version. There's a better temple. There's a better priesthood. There's a better sacrifice. There's better covenant enacted on better promises. So everything is better. That's the bigger context within which he's saying that Messiah's priesthood is not like the priesthood of Aaron. It's more like the priesthood of Melchizedek. Okay? So in now that we have that, let's look at this. Beginning at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the Torah, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? So stop there. Where do we even read about a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Quiz. Thank you. Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Good. Okay? So, in other words, if the earthly Aaronic priesthood was sufficient and was complete, why would King David, writing centuries later, even make reference to another priesthood? In other words, if this gets the job done, why do you need another? Well, the fact is that this didn't get the job done. Okay? It didn't get the job done. All right. So what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Remember, Yeshua was not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Yehuda. The tribe of Yehuda doesn't give us Kohanim, priests. The tribe of Levi gives us priests. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Okay, he's not saying, again, the writer of Hebrews is not saying that Melchizedek is Messiah. He's saying that there's a connection in terms of the enigmatic nature of Melchizedek. We're going to find it as we get further along as well. Melchizedek was shrouded in mystery. Who is this guy's parents? Where did he come from? He just sort of like shows up, right? And the writer of Hebrews isn't saying that he didn't have parents. The writer of Hebrews isn't saying that there wasn't a genealogy. It's just that he shows up rather suddenly in Genesis. There's an enigma about it. And when you look, for example, at John 7 and John 9, you find that same kind of thing in operation. They're saying, where does he get? They're talking about Yeshua. Where did he get all this knowledge? We know his parents. Right? His brothers and sisters, right? We know them. So where did he get all this? There's an enigma about it. Where's he coming from? And on the one hand, they're saying, we don't know where he's coming from. On the other hand, the religious leaders in chapter 9 are going, look, as for Moses, we know where he's coming from. But as for this man, we don't know where he's coming from. You know, it's like, I think the writer of Hebrews is simply trying to tell us that Melchizedek was a hint of something to come, something so much greater than the earthly priesthoods that continued from Aaron's line. So you really want to be careful. Now, I could be wrong about this, but again, I would much rather be wrong and err to the side of not saying what Scripture doesn't say. What Scripture does say is that Melchizedek is very much foreshadowing of Messiah, and that there's parallels between them. But Scripture doesn't say that he is him. And there's a lot, because the writer of Hebrews tells us, look at his name, King of Righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews says, look at the name of the city he's from, Shalem, peace. Yeah. So I understand where you're coming from when you go in that direction, but you really want to be careful, because a lot of people will take types and symbols and try to make a concrete thing out of it, and from such things you get cults. Mormons have done stuff like that. Early on, some of the Millerite groups did things like this, which gave rise to things like the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is why I would say I caution you not to try to extend something beyond what Scripture gives us to do that. So you could be right, but I can't follow you that far, because if Scripture's not giving it to us definitively, I want to be cautious about that. So I just want you to understand where I'm coming from. Totally respect the idea that you're seeing Yeshua there. You're supposed to. But that doesn't mean he is Yeshua. That's all I'm saying. Very good insights, and we're going to unpack this even more next week as we bring Hebrews in. All right. Thanks, you guys. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the choices we make in large part define our destiny. Help us, Lord God, not to make the mistakes that Lot made, but help us to walk the path of Abraham, a path of humility and of wisdom, of reliance on you, and at the same time, a path of being careful and prudent about things. Thank you, Father God, that he made the right choice. He didn't choose the king of Sodom. He chose the king of Salem. Help us, Lord God, likewise, to make wise choices day by day and across the span of our lives. And we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you especially for your son, Messiah Yeshua, in whose name we give you praise. Amen.